Okay. Well, none of the Bible was written to us, but all of it was written for us. So this is today's sermon is entitled, and I think appropriately so, not that it couldn't have other titles, of course, but Competent Commanders. I mean, if you're going into battle, you probably want a commander at least that's competent. And maybe even savvy, right? That might be a good word, savvy. So this passage is what many refer to the qualifications of overseers. So many of you are going to say, oh good, I get to sit back and we get to examine our pastor today and see if he meets up to the criteria. And not that that's not appropriate, but you also need to be thinking of the person you see in the mirror. Because really, when we get down to it, the only difference or the only outstanding thing that the overseers are to meet that everybody else is supposed to meet, the only difference is that they're able to teach. So not all are able or called to do such a thing to the degree that the overseer is to do. So what we're going to look at, very Lord willing, is 3 points is with regard to these competent commanders is motivation, is reputation, and then demonstration. And those all come directly out of the text. So let's read verses 1 through 7, chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. I do believe Sally may have it up on the screen if you're not there. If you prefer the New King James, that's what's up on the screen. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or overseer, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he then take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come, as is our practice, to your word, we come to you in worship. We cannot do so apart from your Spirit and your word. If we are to worship you in spirit and in truth, we do so looking to your word. Even prayer cannot be prayer without looking to your word. Prayer is two-way communication, and it is far, far more relevant, far more, for the word escapes me, far, far more important. It is necessary that we hear from you more than you hear from us. So yes, it is good for us to pray and to petition and to request and to praise, but it is far more pertinent that we listen, that we hear from you. So we go to your word and we ask, Holy Spirit, that you guide, even as the pastor has studied and prayed and studied and read and prepared, that you guide even now in the delivery and the hearer. For we are not an audience. No one here is an audience in this congregation. We are all participants in this worship service. So illuminate our minds, speak to our hearts, Lord, in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen. As I always do when I look at the day before, or sometimes even the morning before, and I review the sermon, I'm always met with the same burden. Will I finish? Will I finish this sermon? So I don't know, sometimes it relaxes me to say, I'm just going to make this a two-parter, and even as I speak now, I don't know how it's going to go. So, thy will be done. I know it's only seven verses, but they are packed, and I think that you would agree that you could probably do a series on these, on this chapter, if not these seven sermons. So we do have a former pastor with us, and some of you might even continue to refer to him as Pastor Allen. So I'm glad he's with us and could be with us today. By the way, we could be praying for his wife. Tell me your wife's name again. Janice. And we need to put her on the prayer list, for she is going to be scheduling a knee replacement very soon. So it's been bone on bone for a while, so that's pretty significant. So we can be praying for God's provisions and means of such for Janice. Okay, so let's look first at verse 1, and this is where I get motivation. The motivation of the overseer as far as the qualifications. And motivation is very important. You know, this I can already tell this is going to be a two-parter. We have fallen into the trap. That is, we, the church general, the visible church, has fallen into the trap of quantifying and qualifying what is a successful or true church by looking at tangible things. I think that's a fallacy. I think that's a wrong way to go. You say, well, but how can you quantify attitude? Or how can you quantify someone's values? Or how can you quantify? Oh, you can do it. You can do it. I don't worry about so much of the ministries that are a part of First Baptist of Sorrento. I don't mind mistakes. There was one there, but I don't mind earnest miscommunications. Those can be straightened out easily if we have the right attitudes, if we have the right priorities and values. But boy, if some individual or a group of individuals within the church are unteachable, not correctable, insolent, you can. And in fact, if I don't, as the overseer of this church, if I don't govern by assessing, rightfully judging, not condemning, but rightfully judging the attitudes, the values, the priorities, and the motives, then I'm negligent. So I feel like the church has been, well, look at the number of people. I mean, it's a successful youth group, and I'm not even thinking of ours per se. There's 40 plus kids here. It's got to be a successful church. I'd rather see, or the youth minister, man, he is so personable. Everybody, he puts on a Batman suit one week and a Spider-Man suit the other week, and he runs through the gate, but they just love him. You know, gimmicks do not make success. The love for the pastor does not determine what success is. Are these people growing in the Word? Are they able to articulate the Word to a lost world? And are they able to, as we sung earlier, stand? What was the song about standing your ground, or about not being moved, that we sung? Huh? I shall not be moved. Or are they double-minded, tossed to and fro by every new challenge that comes up? See, these are the things we have to judge, whether it's a successful youth ministry, a successful mission, a successful whatever, teaching ministry. We've got to see, are our lives lining up with the Word? Is the Word governing your life? That's how you can tell if it's a legitimate and a successful ministry. Here's how I've always defined success. And people say, well, you can't quantify that. Oh, yes, you can. Success is a fear of the Lord. The beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord. That's success. And that's how I define success. My pastor a long time ago said, you've got to, each person has to define success. And I'm like, you know, there's, I knew what he was saying. So I'm not disagreeing with the intent of what he said, but I wouldn't say it that way, because you don't get to define what success is. The Word of God defines what success is. And I'm not saying that he was trying to redefine it, but I think he was trying to say, and we do need to do that. His point was a little more nuanced. His point was, you've got to have some kind of a thing by which to measure, and it does need to be informed by Scripture. All right? So it's not the number of people filling the pews, although sometimes we can't even help in the flesh seeing if it's really low in number a certain day. And I appreciate the spread out. Just it's looking kind of good the way you spread out just strategically right today. But it's the do you have love? Is there unity? Is there division going on in there? Are we like heading different directions? I mean, there was much encouragement, albeit only just barely over 20 people, but it was very much encouraging to see that when we voted to leave the SBC, it was unanimous. And here's the beautiful thing, is not everyone was even certain. And I know one for a fact who will remain anonymous, who just abstained from the vote because this person wasn't sure. But I think the person said it's better to abstain and keep unity. And I so think that is mature. Because sometimes we just don't get enough evidence to be fully convinced and convicted. But even then is when you need to hopefully at least have a leader you can trust enough who's not going to lead you astray. And even if this leader does lead astray, he or she can be correctable, teachable, right? And always come back to the plumb line, right? Right, John? Right, Johnny baby? Jonathan? John? I'll think dirtbag, that'll work. He loves the plumb line thing, and I do too. That's why I keep coming back to it, because hey, it never moves, right? The plumb line is the Word of God. In fact, I forget, who was it, Amos? Or who was it that called the Word of God the plumb line? Was it Amos? Some pastors go, don't ever put me on the spot like that again, you know, because I can't think of, well, you know, neither can I, so. But I think I don't know, I don't trust my own memory. I trust the Word of God, it's in there though. It's in there, and I think it's Amos. He's a good old farmer preacher, good old boy. He'd fit right along in here with us. So the motivation is very important. And this is what it says, verse 1 of chapter 3. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. You say, well, that doesn't say anything about a call. Well, Paul does talk about callings. But also, if there's a call, there's also a desire there. And I actually went, with regard to my own personal situation, I had a desire. It is Amos 7:7. But if I had if I had the desire to teach the Word of God, to disseminate the Word of God in some sort of ministry, I wasn't even sure if it would be pastoral, but I had a desire, but I didn't say, because I have a desire, I'm called. I actually went to my pastor and said, look, I don't want to do this presumptuously. I don't want to do this without the Spirit's leading. So I got counsel from him, and through that and circumstances and other things, the Lord kind of, you know, the Lord affirmed that, and there's also some things that will also try to hinder you, but that's not of the Lord. You know, sometimes we get derailed or dissuaded or distracted because we're listening to even earnest people. I'm sure there's been times where I thought I was giving the right spiritual advice, and I could have been given the wrong advice. So I had good intentions. So we can do that if we're not careful. And folks, I want you to understand that I get very wary when people say, the Lord told me, or thus, you know, thus, so the Lord spoke directly to you to tell me something. So is that, you say it's the Lord, right? It's the Lord that told you that? So it's on par with the canon? Because thus saith the Lord means it ain't 99.9% right. It means it is without a doubt. So I get a little wary when I think God has given us His revelation singular. I don't think we need any new prophecy. Now, I'm a prophet because I speak forth, I foretell. I don't foretell. Everything, I love the song, what more to you can He say that He's already said? See, if I preach anything outside of this, it says don't add anything to this. And most of the time when people prophesy, it's like, it's stuff that doesn't have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. And I'm like, why would God bother giving you a word that has nothing to do with His kingdom, His Spirit, His Son? It's just, we've got to be careful. And don't ever speak presumptuously. I like what Alistair Begg said one time. Someone said, well, I had a feeling. Yeah, how do you know that? I had a feeling. He goes, well, what did you eat for breakfast? Feelings are not what we go by, beloved. Feelings will lead you in the wrong place. The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? I said that backwards. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So, the privileged position is what I've got. The first thing on motivation, like I said, it's probably going to be a two-parter. I've got an ABC under motivation. The first, the A, is the privileged position. And this is, you know, he says it's a good thing. If someone desires the position of an overseer, he desires a good thing. It's a privileged position. And though an admiral, because what is an admiral? An admiral has a fleet, right? So the admiral, oversees the other heads of the ministries, right? So that the pastor is, if you will, the admiral of the ministries that are the local church. So, though an admiral of the local body, the primary role of the overseer is to disseminate the word of God, to teach and preach. That's what we understand by bishop or these interchangeable terms that are, the Greek leaves it open for these things, but it's mainly the overseer. So 1 Timothy 4:6, it says, again, this is the next chapter, but if you instruct the brethren in these things, what are these things? Really the things that precede it and even the things that follow it, and in really encompassing everything that Paul is sharing in this letter, and not only this, but the second letter. But he says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Christ, nourished where? In the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. And then in verse 11 of the same chapter, in 13 and 16, let's just read these. These things, again, command and teach. And then in verse 16, till I come, give attention to the reading, to exhortation, to the doctrine. And then in the next chapter, verse 16, and 17, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And then 2 Timothy 2, and of course we are going to go through these things later, but let the elders who rule be well counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And then Titus 2:1. These are what are called the pastoral epistles. I mean, what do you got there, Sally? Okay. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Here it is. I love this one. I'm glad you caught me on this for skipping this. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly handling, you could say, the word of truth. Because many will say, oh, I love the Bible. The Bible's what we preach here. But do you preach it rightly divided? That's the key. Many people preach the Bible and they say the Bible is all sufficient and the Bible is all inspired, but they misinterpret it and therefore it's a false doctrine. Beloved, I'm not saying I got it all right. This is a sobering responsibility to handle the world. I am going to answer for a lot of things. But the severity, for lack of a better term, the severity of having dozens of people under your teaching, that's a lot of souls that you're responsible to inform and to feed the word. See, that's why I don't worry about what you think. Now, if I'm telling you what you want to hear, I'm helping myself. But if I tell you what the Word of God says, I'm helping you and I'm helping myself. So, such are God's provision for the church. What do you mean such? What is such? The teaching and the teachers. In Ephesians 4, 11 through 14, we have this, gifts. I love what, I think, let me see if I can remember what it said. Not all roles, or not all gifts, let me word it right correctly. Not all gifts are roles. But the roles, the apostolic roles, are all gifts to the church. So let's read Ephesians 4 through 11. And He Himself, Christ God, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. See, their gift to the body. For the edifying of the body of Christ. What are we going to? Verse 14. Till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the... Now, what is that perfect man? In context, the perfect man is two groups of people, both Jew and Gentile. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every kind of wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. This is where Paul's attention was in Ephesians, and it's specifically where it was directed in the pastoral epistles. Because folks, sometimes YouTube can be a blessing if you know how to weed through the weeds. But I tell you what, there are so many quote-unquote Christian teachings on YouTube that are so cleverly nuanced from the evil one. And if the discerning eye cannot detect the difference, this is why we always have to keep coming back to the doctrine he speaks of, the established doctrine. If someone teaches something and you're scratching your head and it doesn't seem familiar, be skeptical. Skepticism is a healthy thing. Being critical, having a critical spirit, is not. But being skeptical will save you a lot of trouble. It's better to doubt and assess and test. In fact, we're told that. I think it's 1st or 2nd Thessalonians 5:21 or something that says, test all things. Right? Test all things. Throw out what's bad. Cling to what's good. We need to be testers. See, faith is not some blind thing. Well, you just have faith. Faith in what? It's the object of your faith that matters. I don't care how much faith you have. So it's 1st 5:21, not 2nd. But test all things and hold fast to what is true, what is good. See, this is what the ministers... prerogative is, and this is the motivation. Our motivation is the glory of God, and that we can't glorify God without the truth of God. Can you glorify God with a lie or a distortion of the truth? Absolutely not. Worship the Lord God with all your heart, emotion, strength, and soul. No. Worship the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Worship is not some blind faith you throw off your thinking cap, right? Worship inquires intelligent engagement. So it is revelation after all, and we do worship the ultimate logic, the Logos, the Word who became flesh. So that's the privileged position. Secondly, the virtuous venture. He says it's a quote-unquote good work. So it is something to be desired, but in another place in, what is it? I think, is it Jude that says, hey, don't all of you presume or desire or think you're, you know, teachers, because with that comes a greater, again, responsibility, a sobering accountability that comes with handling the Word of God. And that's why he says here, not a novice, lest you be puffed up. How many of you have ever met someone or have been guilty of yourself to know just enough to be dangerous? You think, oh, I got this theological concept, and then you spread it out and realize, oh, well, I didn't get those nuances down, or I was just way off, or I just had some terrible teaching. Sounded so convincing. Folks, if we're going to be people of the Word of God, we have got to handle it with the utmost respect and integrity, and that takes work. You know, I could probably develop a sermon that would get more amens, and I don't spend an hour on it. Or I could spend a day or 2 days on a sermon, and I'm not talking 8-hour days. I'm talking longer on a sermon, and it may not get much amens, but I care less of what you think and more of being true and correct. You see, I want so much not to speak mistruth that I am doing, reading the historical context, the grammatical context, you know, what the word is, morphology, what the word is in relationship to the whole sentence. That's syntax. You need to consider these things when you study the Word. This is the labor that the overseer must employ. And it's a good work. It's a virtuous venture. Thirdly, under motivation, accountable aspiration. Again, this is all found in the first verse. So the local church, the reflection of its leadership, and I have Hosea 4:9 here, and it shall be like people, like priest. Folks, we all know that those who follow the leader, that although having their own individual personalities, collectively there is an adoption of the leader's values, priorities, and such. And that's why they have to be biblical for me, for the man of God. Because if I'm going to influence you, and Paul said this, there's several times this is mentioned, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Don't just imitate me, but imitate me as I imitate Christ. So, and it should be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. Again, all of these warnings in Scripture, there's so many warnings in Scripture with regard to the false shepherds. I think it's so apparent. I think it's so apparent that you only have one authentic and many counterfeits. There are very few true shepherds, true priests of God, and so many false. You see it over and over in the Old Testament, and you see it over again in the New Testament. Now, folks, that could be discouraging to you, but it also, if it's true, it's true. And therefore, we need to sometimes, and this is not a barometer or a measurement for a successful ministry, but sometimes, a lot of times you'll find the huge, big, massive movements, you'll find those are kind of veering away from the Word of God. The true blue, but there's always a remnant. There's always a steady stream. Maybe not a river, but there's always the steady stream. And you can follow the steady stream of doctrine of which Paul speaks of here. You can follow that steady stream of doctrine through the faithful church teachers. And he has gifted those. We read it in Ephesians 4. He has gifted those, and they don't come out of left field. They stay true to the main doctrine. We have orthodoxy in Christianity. There's an orthodox doctrine that all legitimate denominations agree on the essentials. What are the essentials? That Jesus is God. that Jesus became flesh, that the God is triune, that salvation is by faith, through grace, through, and Jesus is the procurer of our salvation when He vicariously lived for us and then died for us on the cross. These are the essentials that if you don't adhere to these essentials, you're not a Christian. You don't fall into the stream of orthodoxy. And it probably is better termed a stream than a river. Because the counterfeits are galore, but there's only one true. Truth is always narrow by nature, right? 2 + 2, you can't make it what you want to be. I know we like to pretend that there's 47 genders, but there's only two. Truth is narrow by definition. You can't change it. And so we are accountable. There's accountable aspiration. And we have to have that. There is reflection of its leadership, as in Hosea 4:9. Each leader will be accountable for such influence. Here it is. It wasn't Jude. It's James 3:1. I'm sure this is the one. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we, that is teachers, shall receive a stricter judgment. And that's only appropriate, isn't it? Isn't it? Are you like me and the hairs stand up beside your head and you might even be tempted to sin when you see someone taking advantage of a group of people? Whether it's politically, whether it's religiously, whether it's financially, it gets me fired up. I can't stand to see the exploitation. And folks, unfortunately, I see most of it from behind a pulpit. And again, that's a biblical assessment. God does far more condemnation of the false shepherds than He does commendation of the good shepherds. In fact, I don't even remember Him commending any good shepherds. But I see a whole lot of condemnation of the bad. Same with the New Testament. Just read, like if you have a Bible or a study Bible, mine's not even a study Bible and it gives me a paragraph of what each book or letter is about. Just read that and see how many are corrective in nature. And see how many are attaboys. You're doing fine. I don't need to give you any instruction. And you'll see. You'll see the nature of things. We live in a world that is not our home. This is a foreign world, and we are to be countercultural in almost every way. But folks, if you don't see this coming, then you've got your blinders on. If you don't see them coming at you or coming after you, you are blind. How many of y'all think that the world and our culture celebrates homosexuality, for example? How much of the world or our culture do you think says that if you don't celebrate it, you're evil and you need to be silenced? So put two and two together. Do you think they're trying to get rid of this and trying to get rid of the churches and the pastors who are preaching that it is a sin? So they are literally trying to war against the word. And we're not picking on homosexuals. We can say the adulterers. We can say the drunkards. We can say the thieves. We can say all those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. But not only are the world is winking at those things, they're celebrating them, and as Romans says, and giving applause to those who do. You see, we have well gone beyond a cultural shift. We have witnessed a cultural reversal. Good is evil, and evil is now good. See, forget the culture. Forget the cultural shift and drift. We're not near the edge of the cliff. We're over. It's gone. But beloved, my whole point is this. What's the song? Do not be moved. I shall not be moved. Is that your testimony? Are you going to go with the flow of the culture? When the culture says the Bible's wrong on this, that, or the other, or will you not be moved? I'll take that as an amen. I was looking for one. I was hunting. I was fishing. Okay? Okay, now you're just making up. All right. No, I know she means it in her heart. Pastors must be able to live a life worth imitating. Now, I know I call myself the dirtbag pastor. So how does this fall with me being worthy? Well, let me tell you, I'm not. And let me tell you, John MacArthur will tell you he's not worthy either. R.C. Sproul, were he not already with the Lord, would tell you he's not worthy either. We need to understand when it talks about being blameless or being above reproach, it's not perfection. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, I urge you, again, imitate me. Now, I can actually confidently say that some of y'all could do well to imitate me on certain things. Right? And if not, then why? I'm unnecessary. Right? Don't imitate all of everything I do. In fact, some of the things I do are not prescriptive. They're just descriptive. Right? I'm not telling you to talk to your wives like I talk to Tara, because she knows that not to take me seriously. So when I was telling her some things that if y'all heard out of context, you'd like, oh, I cannot believe he said that to his wife. But she smiled and laughed and gave it right back to me yesterday. But see, that's banter. That's, you know, again, not all things are that I do are prescriptive, but they might be descriptive. What's the next one I have here in 11:1 of 1 Corinthians? Again, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And then in 4:9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. Now, some of you guys know, I tell on myself because it's better to tell on yourself than be caught and found out. So I do tell on myself a lot with regard to a lot of things. I don't sit there and give you every detail of my sin thoughts and words and deeds, but I'm pretty, you know, I'm open. And if you, R.C. Sproul said, if you will listen to a pastor for any length of time, you'll know what he struggles with or what his, you know, maybe the things that he wishes he was a little better, more faithful and such. In. So that's the first point. Here's the second point, reputation. So we looked at the motivation. Now let's consider the reputation. And this is the first part of verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, or some versions say above reproach. This cannot mean sinless. Obviously, this cannot mean sinless. But it does mean not being hypocritical. Right? This is why I'd rather tell on myself and repent. And continually live a life of repentance and say, look, imitate me as far as I'm imitating Christ, but even there's things that I must work on. You know, we have besetting sins and we need to learn to conquer those. And Jesus says you even need to take drastic measures. He used a hyperbolic metaphor saying that if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, because it's better to go into heaven with one eye and one hand than to go into hell with both. What's his point? His point is not literal, because you can sin just as good with one eye and one hand. His point is take whatever drastic measures you can to overcome, because literally what is at stake is if you've got too much of a grasp on the world, you're going to miss heaven. This is life or death stuff. And so above reproach is not perfection. Most, if not all, pastors, elders, deacons have felt disqualified after reading such a passage as this. Can you attest to that? I'm glad to get an amen there. And if there was other pastors in here, if they were being honest, I think they were at a time where they said, well, I thought I was going into ministry until I read this. But if we take it in a wooden literal sense, a hyper literal sense, there ain't going to be no pastors left. So I'm not trying to get out or weasel out of anything. I'm just saying we need to take it, the Word of God, as it was intended, what it's trying to communicate to us. Here's what John MacArthur noted. Let me quote him. Pastors must take great care to remain above reproach for several reasons. First, they are the spiritual targets of Satan, and he will assault them with more severe temptation than others. Those on the front lines of the spiritual battle will bear the brunt of the satanic opposition. That's just common sense, isn't it? Second, their fall has a greater potential for harm, right? Because you're influencing more. Satan knows that when a shepherd falls, the effect on the sheep is devastating. That is why he's targeting them, right? Cut off the head, the body falls, right? Third, leaders, and that is in possession, the leaders' greater knowledge of the truth and accountability to live it brings greater chastening when they sin. Accountability and discipline are indispensable to the church, to the health of the church. Fourth, leaders' sins are more hypocritical than others because they preach against the very sins they commit. Leaders need an abundance of God's grace and power because of their greater responsibility and visibility. To protect themselves, leaders must spend in-depth time in the study of God's Word. That's a little bit of a secret right there. I'm going to insert something into the quote. So I'm going to pause the quote for a moment. Both are legitimate and both are necessary. In other words, finding means outside of Scripture, finding means, gouging out eyes, cutting off hands, metaphorically speaking, finding means to keep accountable. But I have found when I look back on my life and even the 10, 11 years I've been pastor here, you know what has been the best, the most effective agent to keep me from falling? I'm not saying I haven't fallen in different ways here and there, but the thing that has made sure that I have grown, that has protected me, that has convicted, it's the Word of God. It's the study to prepare every week multiple messages. It is the sanctifying of the Word. And folks, I can't do it for you. Gene is very wise when he says, look, the pastor can do all he can. He could even speed food. He could even force feed you. I can't talk. It's a good thing pastors don't have to learn how to speak. Force feed you, spoon feed you. It's a good thing communication's not one of the gifts, right? No, but I can do all this thing, but I can't do it all for you. You've got to contribute to your sanctification, and that means you got to be in this. I don't care if you have to listen to tapes. I don't care. You know, I don't have time to read, or I'm too. I confessed in Sunday school today that I, even as a pastor, just as a Christian, am negligent and have been negligent in so many ways. I have labored physically. I've labored for this. I have labored to provide for my family. But sometimes we need to realize we got to trust God more than the financial statements, and we got to trust God and pour in, save some time and energy for the kids, save some time and energy for your marriage, do all this stuff. And believe me, I'm being convicted as I speak of how short I fall, miserably short I fall on these things. You know, Alistair Begg says it's easier for a pastor to spend 5 hours on a sermon than 5 minutes in prayer for his congregation. We have got so many things that demand our time, but sometimes we got to say, hey, I'm going to redeem the time. Some of you drive more than an hour to or from work. Put in some Christian music or put in some Christian podcasts of some sermons. Do your own reading. Do your own studying, because I can't do it for you. I can't sanctify you, but I can help you along in the process. I can direct you. I can even equip you to some degree. But folks, if you're just a Sunday morning Christian, even if it's every Sunday of the month, if you're just a Sunday morning Christian, you are going to forego sanctification. You might get a little bit here and there, but you're going to be an anemic Christian. And that's the problem today, is no one in the pews is checking out who's preaching from the pulpit. And so they follow drivel, because they themselves are not holding. Even Paul commended the Bereans for checking him out. He said they are to be commended because they went back. And how did they check Paul out? They went to the Word. Say, well, I just have a spirit about Pastor Chris. I know he's telling me the truth. I don't need to check him out. That's my favorite amen so far today. Okay. We needed that. Let me go back to the quote. I'm even going to go back to the last sentence I already quoted. Leaders need an abundance of God's grace and power because of their greater responsibility and visibility. To protect themselves, leaders must spend in-depth time in the study of God's Word. Here's where I left off. They must be, quote, a quote within his quote, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine, because he quoted 1 Timothy 4:6, which I think I already had us look at. Continued, he's got a sentence or two more here. The psalmist wrote, "Thy word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Psalm 119:11. A leader must continuously expose his light to the light of the Word of God. He must be a man of prayer and be accountable to others in spiritual fellowship. End quote. I think he quoted someone else, and I can't even tell you who it was, and it may even be in this sermon or another, but it's kind of somewhat fresh in my mind. I'll paraphrase, because he says, but what the leader of God, or what the man or woman of God is on his knees in prayer, is what he is and nothing more. Again, that quote did not make me feel all foghorn leghorn. You know who foghorn leghorn, right? Or no, not foghorn leghorn. He didn't make me, that verse did not make me feel like a chicken hawk. I ain't no rooster, I'm a chicken hawk, right? No, that made me feel really, really like, made me assess, where am I in that, right? So we've got to be honest with ourselves. So we need to be above reproach, we need to be aware, and we need, thirdly, to be awake. Innocent ignorance is only excuse for a while. If you're going to be a leader, if you're going to be an overseer, then you need to watch out for the wolves. Because why? Because that's where the damage is done. I'll tell you what, so many quote-unquote Christians are going to be shocked when they hear the words of Jesus. Depart from me, I never knew you. But we did miracles in your name. We taught in your name. We did all of these great things in your name. And he said, I never knew you. We've got to be awake. Folks, I love it. I've said this many times. I'll quote or paraphrase Hank Hendergraff. He says, we need to be so familiar with the truth, sanctified by the word, that when a counterfeit arises way on the, when a counterfeit looms way on the horizon, we can spot it. But see, we haven't been awake, and therefore the pastors haven't been awake, and therefore the pastors themselves are the infiltrators and have been infiltrated by nuanced secular philosophy and methodology coming into the church. That's why we left the SBC. It's called many things, but in our recent days it's called BLM, CRT, LGBTQ. All these things. And you say, that's not in the church. Oh, you must be asleep. Andy Stanley, the great Charles Stanley's son, says there's no New Testament morality. God is doing a new thing. There is no. I said, I'm thinking, have you read Romans? Have you read any of the New Testament, Andy Stanley? He said, God does not have a New Testament sexual morality. What does that mean? You couple that together with he doesn't have church membership. Anyone can come in and be a part. Yeah, I used to read his. I had a book of his. Someone gave me. I read it, and I used to look up to him. But folks, I'm not following men. I'm following the Word. And when they refuse or when they fail to line up to it, then they can just forget them and call them out too. Because what they're doing is public. They're publicly harming the church. So, Pastor Chris, you shouldn't name names. You shouldn't sue that. Do it. Do it privately. Read Matthew 18. Oh, I've read Matthew 18. And guess what? When it's private, do it privately. When it's out in the public, do it publicly. So, we need to be awake. If we're going to have integrity, we need to be above reproach. We need to be aware. We need to be awake. And then, as far as the reputation, we need the intent. The blameless, above reproach is the term of integrity, which frames really all of the other qualifications. So, in other words, he says, be blameless, and this is what it looks like, kind of thing, for the role. Again, MacArthur is helpful here. He noted that these qualifications, quote, are set against the backdrop of the unqualified leaders in Ephesus, which is where Timothy ministered. He places God's standards against what the Ephesians had allowed the leadership to degenerate into. Some of the leaders were teaching false doctrine, and we saw that in verses 3 of chapter 1. We'll see it again. We see it here in verses 1 through 3 and in verse 7, and we'll see it again in the last chapter, verses 3 through 5. Turning aside to fruitless discussions, they misused the law and misunderstood the gospel. These are the teachers. Some were women, though that was forbidden by God's word. Others were guilty of sin and needed public rebuke. So there's intent there. And then inclusive. What is striking about these following qualifications is that they are really common to the common believer. I mean, who reads this and go, I mean, notice what's, I think what's fascinating is maybe what's not there. I mean, because these are just reasonable things. I mean, if you read this list, you go, well, really, that's kind of what we demand for church membership. Right? Really, the one thing that stands out is able to teach. But everything else, that you got to live up to that too. What's interesting is what's not there. The pastor must be popular, must be good looking, must be a good speaker. None of that's there. And a good thing, right? But you know, those things again are sometimes what the church even judges as the qualifier. So, it stands to reason that leaders must model an obvious display of such. What is helpful? And what do I mean by that? Just the common Christianity, right? If we overseers can't even live, and believe me, there's some out there. There are some pastors out there who get caught in adultery, who get caught in all kinds of things. They just go to another church and people follow them. Folks, I don't even need to say anything. What is helpful is the emphasis on the basics of discipleship. However, too many churches are satisfied with more sensational qualifications, such as their pastors being, here it is, attractive, popular, hip with skinny jeans, overtly gifted orators, great speakers. In fact, consider 1 Corinthians 2. I love this. I love this. And we'll conclude here today. 1 Corinthians 2:1, and I've got a couple other passages. We'll be done a minute or two early. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And in that context, he talks about the wisdom of these super apostles and preachers, but the foolishness of God far outpasses their wisdom. Right? He's being sarcastic. He's like, oh yeah, the foolishness of God. We're paraded around as a spectacle. Yeah. And this is what we see today. We see the pastor saying, boy, if you had, man, that church needs the Holy Spirit. Until they're up, speaking in tongues and doing this and showing this gifts of prophecy, they don't have the Spirit. Folks, if you have the Holy Spirit, here's what it's going to look like. You're going to prioritize the Word of God, and everything that you do will not glorify the Spirit. The Spirit's job is never to point to Himself. If you want to see a church filled with the Holy Spirit, you see a church loves, adores, praises, listens, obeys Jesus. That's a Holy Spirit-filled church. 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And then, what do I got? Another one here? No, that's it. Success is not determined by popularity of a message or a persona or even abilities, but by one's faithfulness to the call. We'll end there. We'll look at the final point next week, which is about as much material as was today. But folks, church, I'll end it this way. I was planning on ending it this way today, but I'll still end it this way. And that is because it's all pointing to the authority of the Word. It is. If someone is going to be an overseer, can I just paraphrase it this way? That person, and can I even be more specific, that man needs to be, and we'll look at that, the qualifications of that next week, needs to be governed by the Word of God. And needs to preach the Word of God rightly, divided. But again, aside from the teaching aspect of that, that is a call for each one of God's children to learn to rightly divide the Word of God. And that's why we've got to be, I don't want to say critical, but we need to critically think about what's being said, what's being taught, what's being prioritized, what's being emphasized. And I think you're intelligent people. You can go back, check this, look at the sermon online, look at the Word of God and see, is what I'm saying, is what I'm communicating, is that the intent of the Word of God? I'm not saying I caught everything exhaustively. The Word of God is inexhaustible, right? And there is no private interpretation, but that doesn't mean I've exhausted it by any means this morning. So if you'll stand, we'll give you we'll give an invitation, and that just simply means we'll give you a chance to, if you have any need of prayer or just need of something you'd like to share, testimony, if it indeed advances the kingdom or glorifies God. I don't need to know if you got a new puppy this week, but if it, indeed it is appropriate to the audience of one, right? Then you come forward, and if it's a decision or a conviction from the Holy Spirit and from the Word of God that you need to receive, you need to repent and receive this Word, this Christ who died for our sins. If you're wanting to question church membership, baptism, or just need prayer, during this stanza or next stanza or two, this is your opportunity to come forth and do that. We want to afford that to you.